Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2. We'll begin reading in verse 3. And please stand to read the Lord's Word. 1 John 2, beginning in verse 3. And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as He walked. Let's pray. Dear Father, I pray that You would teach us to abide in the Son. You teach us to walk, even as Jesus Himself walked. Pray that we would be faithful to You. We would honor You, and I pray that as the Word is preached, that it would go forth in Your power, and that You would do what only You can with Your Word and apply it to the hearts of men. We ask You to do these things not because of our sake, but for the sake of the Holy One, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. Now, John is writing to the church because this church has seen false teaching. These false teachers had said that the knowledge of God is something that is spiritual. And it's only something that can be found within the heart. They said the most important thing is what you know within. And the way to God is through special revelation, special knowledge. The upshot of this teaching was that there's no objective standard, they said, of the knowledge of God. There's no way that you outwardly display knowledge of God. Now, yes, they would. Some of them would say that you'd have to follow certain Jewish practices, namely circumcision or something like that. But the theology that John is speaking against is the teaching that says you can live however you want to and it doesn't matter what you do, because all of the material world is going to burn up, it's going to go away, as long as you have a personal within knowledge of God. So John, in this passage, is taking aim at the false teaching by reinforcing the objective standard of knowledge. So I've entitled this, Displaying the Knowledge of God. Now, when most people, if someone were to ask you, do you have a knowledge of God? You'd probably say yes. And then if they said, how do you know that you have a knowledge of God? What would be your answer? See, we have to be careful that the same thinking that was affecting the church at this time, in the first century, that it was not, that it does not affect our own thinking. Because we are inclined, when someone says, do you have the knowledge of God? We would say yes, and our reason would be something internal. Because I have assurance. Because I have faith. Now, stop right there. Those are blessings of God. Assurance and faith are both gifts of God. But if we stop at I have assurance or I have faith, what is the difference between you or I, who we are Baptists who have been taught these things? What's the difference between us, who we come under the Orthodox Christianity, we believe in the Trinity, and you could go through the early creeds, and that's something that Christians hold. But the difference between you or I who would say that we have a knowledge of God and someone that has been declared unorthodox, an Arian, someone like a Jehovah's Witness, saying, or a Mormon, who says that they have a knowledge of God. If the only thing that we apply to is internal, there is no objective standard to determine who has the knowledge of God and who does not. John's point in this passage is to say that knowledge of God must be enfleshed. Knowledge of God must be, and I know I've used this term every time I've preached, but the knowledge of God is incarnational. It has flesh to it. Just as Jesus is the Logos, the Word of God in the flesh, we are to display that we have faith in God through our actions, through the works that we engage in. There is an objective standard, and John applies, as he is writing this passage, he applies that objective standard to the Christians. In verse 3, he says, "And hereby we do know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments." Now, John uses the term for knowledge, and its original, it's gnosko. And he's saying, we know that we know Him, using the word back to back. Now, why is he saying that? Because he's using the language of the false teachers. He's using their language because they would say, we know God, implying that the others who don't go with their theories, implying that they don't. They're saying that they knew God because they had a higher revelation. But John says that we have surety of our knowledge of God by the way we walk, not by the information we possess. It's great to have understanding of truth. But what we do in our everyday lives displays what we really believe. Well, we can say that we believe that, you know, an entire confession of faith and all these other things. But we show the world every day what we believe by the way that we act. If you say, I believe God is sovereign over all things, and yet you walk in continual worry about all things, what kind of belief are you displaying? You're not incarnating a belief in the sovereignty of God. You're incarnating a belief in the sovereignty of somebody else, of some kind of impersonal other force. So, John is expressing that we know that we know God if we keep His commandments, if we do the things that He has said to do. And now, I need to insert this here as well. These verses 3 through 6, these four verses, it's difficult to take them alone. Because this is part of a much larger argument, and hopefully it'll be several weeks. But the next time we look at 1 John, we'll actually take verses 3 through 11 all together. Because John is building something about, he's talking about the knowledge of God, but then after that, in verses 7 through 11, he talks about how that knowledge is displayed in love for our brethren. Because all these things are tied together. We've already looked at where John said, you cannot say that you love God and walk in darkness. And he'll define darkness in the latter part of chapter 2 as walking in hatred towards your brother. So before we look at that, though, we must understand about the knowledge of God and how we know that we know Him. Again, it's impossible, from what he says in verse 3, for us to separate our theology from our deeds. Our actions display what we believe, whether or not our words match it. Living the Christian life involves your beliefs, what you truly believe, what you confess, the words that you speak or what you profess, and then what you do, the actions you display. Belief, confession, and actions. Which, by the way, can correspond to the triune God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We will not get into that now. So John says in verse 3, we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. But then in verse 4, he that saith, I know Him, and keepeth not His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. The person who says, I know God, who professes a belief in Him, but does not live according to the objective standard that he is given, this person, despite what they say, they're incarnating a very different belief. They're putting flesh on something very wrong. In their walk, if a person can walk in just blatant sin, if a person walks in continual bitterness, in anger, in backbiting, in malice, in unrepentant sexual sin, in hatred towards someone, in deception, any of these things, if a person is walking and making a habit of it and refuses to repent of that, they can say whatever they want to. They could say, I believe in the 5 points of sovereign grace. They could say, I believe in the Trinity. I believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. But does it matter what they say? If their actions are contrary to that, they are displaying belief in something very different. You see, it's impossible for us to not live according to some kind of belief system. The things you do every day prove to the world, to your family, to everyone around you, they prove what you believe. You can't say, I'm not going to prove anything, because neutrality doesn't exist. Jesus said, he who is not for me is against me. Rather than what some people wish, that he would have said, he who is not for me could be off in the middle and then the rest are against. No. You're either for him or you're against him. And John says that the person that says, I know him and doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. So even though the person claims a knowledge of God, if they do not walk in and according to his commandments, if they walk contrary, they are lying. He doesn't offer qualifying statements. He doesn't give you this battery of tests that you can run through. And by the way, I was going to say this in a little bit, but I'll go ahead and say it now. People can easily come off reading this passage and think, okay, I wonder if he's talking about me. Because about 3 days ago, I believe I did something and I did not confess that fully. That's not the issue in this. John's contrast is light and darkness. Amanda and I were listening to R.C. Sproul last night, and he told a story about Martin Luther. And we both found it kind of funny. Luther, when he was in the monastery, you know, before he tacked up the 95 theses to the wall, to the door of the church, when he was in a monastery, it was a practice every day for the monks to confess, to go to their superior and to confess their sins. And, of course, most of the men would, you know, confess for a short time, a few minutes. They would be told to do whatever penance, and they would go on. And it wouldn't take very long, but when Martin Luther would come in, there was, the superior knew he needed to get really comfortable. Because Luther would confess and confess and confess and confess for 2, 3, and 4 hours every day. They thought he was crazy because his conscience was continually hammering him. And as R.C. Sproul said, how much sin can you get involved in a monastery? Right. In a 24-hour period. Well, less than 24 hours, because some of those were spent confessing. Well, but what's the point? The point is Luther's conscience was greatly afflicted, because at the time he did not see the meaning of justification by faith. And so he said that Luther would feel, after he had finished confessing, he would be given penance, and then he would feel absolved. And then he would remember a sin he had committed that he hadn't confessed. And he would go through the anguish and torment again. This is not what the Apostle John is speaking of, because the children of God strive to walk according to His commandments. Now, do we do it perfectly? Not at all. But John is, he's contrasting those who love God and who seek to follow Him with those who outwardly profess God with their mouth, but in their hearts they do not love Him, and it is displayed by their disregard for His Word. I'm thankful, and I've heard this, I'm definitely not the first person to say it. Those who are the children of God, they don't have undefiled, pure, total knowledge. But thank the Lord, you can be saved without having full, total knowledge. He doesn't save you because of the knowledge, the mental knowledge you have. He saves you because you have been chosen in Him by His free grace. The reverse of that is also true, though. One person can have greater biblical knowledge than another. But if that person is resting for their salvation in their knowledge, that they believe this certain set of doctrines, they're not going to be able to stand before God and say, I subscribe to the London Confession of Faith. Let me in, please. Because unless one relies on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and on Him alone, there is no salvation. That's why John would say in verses 1 and 2, My little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So John begins earlier by talking about the fact that Jesus is our propitiation. But for the person who does not walk according to His commands, who walks contrary to them, that person does not have the truth abiding within. Then verse 5, "But whoso keepeth His word," referring to the Word of God, "in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in Him." And that phrase, "whoso keepeth His word," is better translated, "the person who keeps on keeping His word." This is talking about over a period of time, the person who remains constant in keeping the Word of God. And I've already said a lot of the things that would go with this verse earlier. He's talking about someone who desires to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who works in them both to will and do His good pleasure. They have a desire for God, and they realize that they don't know everything, and they also realize that they fall and that they come short, and when they do, they confess, they repent, and then they get up, just as a righteous man falls 7 times yet rises again. But that's not the case with a person who is not in Christ. You see, it says, "The person that keepeth His word," that keeps God's word, "in him verily is the love of God perfected." Now notice the exact language there. It does not say that His love for God is perfected. It does not say that the love that He has worked on is perfected. But it says that God's love, the love of God, is perfected in Him. What's the difference? God's word, or God's love, stands complete in that person. It is without flaw. God Himself has given this servant, this man or this woman, He has given them His love. He has placed it within them, and His love is perfect. There's no flaw in the love that God gives to us, His children. It doesn't mean we're going to manifest that love right or perfectly at all times. We will not. But within, John is telling the people, the person who keeps His commands, in them the love of God is perfected. Not in those that walk contrary to the commandments. And I don't want us to think that keeping the commandments or not keeping the commandments is going to do anything in regard to our final standing before God. Our standing before Him, as I just said, is through Jesus Christ and Him alone. But the works that we display show what is within our heart. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And also, it is true that from what is in your heart, that is what you will display. Those are the actions, the things that you will do. So what is our application just from these verses? And we'll still look at verse 6, but from verses 3 through 5, what is the application? Well, there is a right way and a wrong way to know God. The wrong way is through mental knowledge only. the wrong way through mental knowledge only. I wasn't sure if I said that exactly right. This mental knowledge prides itself on doctrine, on having the ducks in a row. And I'm not saying that all the doctrine could be perfect, but there are people, we have come across them in our lives, they can elucidate points and sub-points and sub-sub-points of why they think they're right. And they can give all these various explanations of each sub-point. And then turn around and live like sin. Now, I don't want you to also get the idea that I'm only talking about the people who are the drug pushers and the Saddam Hussein and Benito Mussolini idolizers or anything like that. I'm not talking about those people that, for the most part, we're not going to come into contact with very much. I'm talking about people who can even be church members of this or any church, but who can walk in actions that defy the love of Christ. We are told to guard ourselves against walking contrary to the commandments. It is possible for a person who has mental knowledge only of God to have assurance. But it is false assurance. And, according to Scripture, over time this person will usually fall away, not to return, because the Holy Spirit's seal has not been placed upon them. The person who in whom there is no repentance, they don't see the need for repentance, that is a fruit that they're a child of the devil. And they are professing, no matter what they say with their mouth, they are incarnating a knowledge of sin. But there's also, just as there's a fault, that there's a wrong knowledge of God, a wrong way to know God, there's also the right way. And that is through faith. It's heart knowledge. Now, this person may not be able to explain every single doctrine. They may not be able to pronounce supralapsarian or infralapsarian. I can't even pronounce it very well for that matter. They may not be able to say all of the terms. They may not be fluent in the jargon. They may even not be able to explain God's grace in the way that it should be. But that their knowledge of God comes through the Holy Spirit. It is faith that has been given to them. And real faith stirs a person to follow the truth. This person cannot escape the conviction of their sin by way of the Holy Spirit. When they commit sin, the Lord will send someone to confront them, or they themselves will be convicted, and they will repent. That's why I would say for all of you, don't neglect your conscience. Don't ignore your conscience. Rather, train it according to God's Word. Yes, it is possible to have an overactive conscience, to feel guilty over things that scripturally you should not feel guilty over. And that can bind you. But a lot of times we can easily go to the other extreme, which I see more often, and run roughshod over our conscience and say, well, maybe I shouldn't have said that to them oh, well, they'll get over it. They need to be tough in the Lord. Or something like that. We don't need to do that. But now, the person who has true faith, they also have, at times, true assurance. And sometimes assurance is based on feeling, but it should be rather on obedience. Now here again, let me say, if you look within your heart for the foundation of your assurance, that can be a mistake. It's like searching in a dark cave for something that you lost. The further you go into the cave, the darker it is and the more difficult it is, it's going to be to find anything. Well, our hearts and our emotions can be like that dark cave. When the Lord blesses us with assurance, praise be to His name. But our assurance should be found, as John speaks of in verse 2, and He is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who has taken the wrath of God on our behalf. Our assurance rests not on the way we feel, but on Jesus Christ. We look to Him for our assurance. And now verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. So John has introduced his subject in verse 3. Hereby we know that we know Him. And he contrasts. He that saith, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And then, whoso keepeth His word in Him, verily is the love of God perfected. Then he that saith he abideth in Him should walk even as he walked. It is in order to abide in Christ, we must walk in the same way that He did. It's impossible to abide in Him without love for and desire to be like Him. We can't do it. Now, how many of you, at one time or another in your life, ever had a hero? Anybody? I did. I had heroes. I'd watch them on television, or I'd read about them. And most people, when they have a hero, they do. They pay attention to that hero. When you're a really little kid, and your imagination is at the high point of your life, possibly, you may even try to dress up like your hero. Pretend you are your hero. Because you want to be like him or like her. The point is applicable to abiding in Christ. If we love Him, we will desire to be like Him. It's impossible to have fellowship with Him apart from obedience. So the person who says he is in Christ must portray that he is in Christ with his action. But how do we do that? First, we must be students of Jesus. We must be students of Jesus. What were the Christians called before they were called Christians? What were they? They were disciples. They were followers. They were the ones who went around with Jesus. And it wasn't only the 12. Now, those were His most intimate associates. There were more followers, faithful followers. Even if you read the book of Luke, you see that there were people who followed Him even at His crucifixion closely. And they were mourning the fact that he was being crucified. So he had followers. They went around him because they knew that he was one promised of God. And when I say that we must walk as he walked, that means we have to know how Jesus walked. And I don't mean just that we memorize several stories or we read a book, how Jesus walked. Again, we are seeking to live an incarnational theology. It's not just getting all the information in our head. And the periods that we read about in the Gospels, they're not wooden situations where, okay, when this happens, I have to do this. Or when this happens, I have to do this. And when a whole lot of people sit down in front of me, I need to try to multiply all this food. No. That's not the point. To know Him, or to be His disciples, we must seek to know why He made His decisions. What made Jesus think the way He did? Now, of course, He is God in the flesh. I will grant you that. But He did not make decisions based on, and I must be very careful here, I realize, I do not believe Jesus made His decisions with totally infinite mental resources. By that I mean He had a human mind. And He had to apply God's Word just as you and I will apply God's Word. Now, there were many times where Jesus, by the will of God, displayed His divinity in this life. But every second of His life was not a period where He could do whatever, whenever, because after all, He's God. He faced weakness physically. He faced temptation just as we do, yet without sin. So we need to get it out of our minds that Jesus was not constrained by His humanity. He submitted Himself to God. And He gave up the glory of being the Son of God. As Paul says in Philippians 2, He surrendered it. He humbled Himself and became man. Certain books of the Bible, all of the Old Testament, informed His thought. But certain books were the foundation of at least what He taught from. And you and I, if we want to think like Jesus, we should study the books that He used the most. Starting with Genesis, the Psalms, Isaiah, and Deuteronomy. Start with that. And then go with all the Old Testament. But all of these things formed the basis of Jesus' thought. And if we are going to walk as He walked, we must be informed in the same way. You see, to do that. To walk as He walked doesn't just mean that you're nice to street bums or that you invite the IRS agents over to your house. Walking as He walked means informing all of your decisions with biblical logic. Jesus lived a life just as you and I do. He was all God, and He is all man. And we are His followers, just as the earliest disciples were His followers. The choices He made were informed by biblical logic. He did not make all of His choices just because He is God incarnate and it came natural and it didn't require any thinking at all. We should seek to know Him not only by observing what He did, but seeking to understand and apply God's Word the way He did. And only when we do that can we begin to walk as He walked, which then is a display that we are abiding in Him. His walk was the demonstration of the knowledge of God applied to all situations. And as His followers, our walk should be demonstrating that same knowledge of God. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank You for this day. Thank You for the great worship that we have been blessed with. Thank You for allowing Brother Mike and I both to preach. I pray that we would display our knowledge of You in the things we do, that we would walk even as our Lord and our King Jesus walked. Build us up as Your church. Bring those into fellowship with us and into our membership that You would have. And may we honor You and glorify You in all ways. In Christ's name, amen.